Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
This morning, as I was praying over the last more than a week of what would God have me share with you in this week of staff training, I thought I'm going to talk about our triune God that we worship. And we're going to start off by my telling a story that a bunch of the staff here have heard me tell in the past. True story about when I was in college and I was asked to teach a middle school Sunday school class in Hamilton, Massachusetts. Walt Shepherd, who became Elizabeth Elliot's son-in-law, was a friend of mine. And Walt was put in charge of Christian education in the church, and he was having trouble with this group of middle schoolers. They were a very obstreperous group, and they had run off several previous teachers. So I'll be glad to. I said, "What time do the kids show up?" And they said, "About this time." And I said, "Okay, I'm going to be there before the first one arrives, and I don't want any adults to come and introduce me. I want to just be there in the room." I said, "Okay." So I sat, there's a door on that side of the room, and it's kind of a long, narrow thing, like the shape of this building, but much smaller. And I sat against the wall, window behind me, so that when the kids first came in the door, I was the person they saw. Chairs were lined up on this side, chalkboard on this side. One boy comes in, looks at me, never seen me before. He looked at me, kind of like, "Are you going to say something?" He didn't say anything, but I mean, he had that look of like, "Who are you?" And I didn't say a word. I didn't say good morning. I didn't say hello. I didn't introduce myself. I just sat there and looked at him. Well, he rather sheepishly sat down. And you could tell he kind of wondered if he should stay in the room. But he stayed. And soon another kid came walking in. And I just looked at that child. He looked over at his friend. They didn't say a word to each other. The room was heavy with silence. He went over and sat down by his friend. Soon here came another kid. Boys and girls walking into the room, looking at me, wondering, "Who is this?" Taking their seats in silence, not talking to each other. Usually these kids were so disruptive, you couldn't get them quiet. But I remembered a Sunday school teacher that I had had as a guest teacher when I was in high school and part of a group that was very noisy. And this man came in, and when he began to speak, he spoke very quietly. So quietly, in fact, that we all became fascinated trying to figure out what he was saying. And we all shut up and listened. Genius. He was the son of the Dr. Foreman that we tell about in our education training here. He was Kenneth Foreman Jr. He had been a prisoner of the communist Chinese for 3 years, 1 year in solitary confinement. But he spoke so softly. Well, this worked with those kids too, there at the Episcopal Church in Hamilton. They came in, and because I was not being friendly and greeting them, they seemed to be somewhat in terror of me, and they sat there and just watched, and I watched them. No friendly smile, no warm words. I just looked at them. And when I was satisfied that we had critical mass as far as the number of students, I got up, I walked across the room, and I closed the door. And I looked at them and I said, "Who am I?" And one of them, they looked at each other, and one of them said, "We don't know." And I went on chalkboard and I wrote, "Don't know. What do you know? You're weird." Weird. "What else do you know?" "You're a man." "Man. What else do you know?" And they began making observations. And I said, "Okay. What's my name?" "We don't know." And I said, "Well, what do you think my name is?" "We don't know." And I said, "What are you going to call me?" "Bill." "Bill?" Question mark. "Anybody else?" I think they proposed a couple of other names. And I said, "Okay. You can observe things about me and say things about me, but when it comes to my name, you don't know what my name is unless I tell you. Or unless someone else who knows me tells you. What if I were to tell you my name is Jim?" Put Jim, question mark. "How many of you would believe that that's my name?" Some of them believed, some of them didn't. And I said, "How old am I?" They threw out various guesses. None of them were accurate. "I've always looked older than I am. I mean, I know now I look younger than I am. I'm 97, and you wouldn't know that. But I put various ages up with question marks. I said, "What if I were to tell you that I am 19 years old? "No, you're older than that." "Well, okay. I'm telling you that my name is Jim and that I'm 19 years old. How many of you believe that?" The majority did not believe. And I said, "Where am I from? Where did I come from?" "We don't know." And I said, "What if I were to tell you I'm from North Carolina?" "No, you don't have a southern accent." I didn't back then. And I said, "Okay." I said, "I'm telling you right now, my name is Jim Wood. I'm 19 years old, and I'm from Montreat, North Carolina. How many of you believe me?" Well, I may have converted one. But a bunch of them did not know. They were agnostic. Okay? They knew I existed, but they didn't know me, and they weren't sure what to believe about me. So I said, "Well, how can I prove it to you?" And I pulled out my billfold, and I took out my driver's license. And I said, "Here, take a look." I said, "Jim Wood," had my birth date. Said I was from Montreat, North Carolina. I said, "Okay, now how many of you believe me?" "Well," and I said, "How do you know it's not a fake ID?" I put it back in my billfold, and I said, "Here's the thing. Everybody, everywhere can know stuff about God just by looking at the universe. Romans chapter 1 tells us that people are without excuse when they don't relate to God as God, because God has made it clear. Let me read to you from Romans, one of my favorite passages. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That is the word of the Lord. People everywhere on earth are confronted continually with evidence that there is a God and that he is wise and powerful. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." You can't possibly live on this planet and not have an awareness of the fact that there is some kind of being who's responsible for the design that is evidenced everywhere. I had the privilege of speaking, my wife and I both did, to a bunch of brilliant students from mainland China in Boston decades ago. They were brought up in an environment that indoctrinated them with atheism. You can't be a member of the Communist Party and not profess to be an atheist, which is the most insane philosophical position you can hold. In order for you to be able to definitively declare that there is no God behind the universe, you would have to know everything in the universe, in which case you would be God, okay? So to say, there is no God, is the ranting of a fool, and that's biblical. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But how do we know? When I spoke of design being evidence for the existence of God, one of the young men raised his hand and he said, "What do you mean about design pointing to the existence of God?" And I said, "Well, if I was driving down the street here in Boston on my way to work or school or whatever, and there was a tree limb lying shattered in the street, and I saw that, I would assume that the wind that was blowing so fiercely had broken that limb from the tree, and that's why it was lying in several pieces in the street. So I drive around it, and I go to work, and I said, and then I come home at the end of the day, and it's no longer in the street. Instead, it is in identical lengths, pieces of wood in identical lengths, stacked up on the sidewalk right next to where it had fallen. I said, would I look at that and say, isn't that interesting? Another wind must have come along and broken it into pieces of wood that are all the same length and blown them up into that neat little pile. What a wonderful thing that that second wind came along. He said, okay, I see your point. I said, when you look at the way that the human body is put together, when you look at the water cycle, when you look at the way our ears process sound waves and our brain interprets them, or our eye processes light, when you look at the way digestion works, all these things that are so amazing in their engineering. I said, to think that that just is the result of chance? And he said, yes, yes, yes. Now, here's the thing. Willful ignorance will not protect you from reality. If I'm walking to my car and somebody in the parking lot pulls a gun on me and says, give me all your money or I'll kill you. And I look at him and I say, I don't believe in guns. Will that protect me? I don't believe in it. I don't believe in guns. I think they're just a fantasy that the media has cooked up in order to try and make people angry with each other. Okay, I don't believe guns exist. So does that make me safe? Of course not. Everybody everywhere, if they're honest and sane, believes that there's a God. Everybody is, by nature, a theologian. We all have a concept of God. And yet, how good is our theology? Do we believe the right stuff? My name is not Bill. Even if the whole class had voted to call me Bill, that wouldn't be my name. Even if the whole class had decided I didn't exist, I wouldn't have evaporated. The reason that we study Scripture in order to learn about God is because God has chosen to reveal himself. The kids in the Sunday school class were able to decipher some things about me. They could declare with accuracy some things about me. Not a lot, but some. They were right that I'm a man. But they didn't know my name. They didn't know my age or where I was from. You and I can know some things about God just from living on planet Earth. But we can't know God unless God chooses to reveal himself. And the Scripture is how God has chosen to reveal himself more fully than he does just in creation. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In addition to giving us glimpses of his glory in creation, God spoke through people. God spoke the universe into being in the beginning. God spoke creation into being as he said, let there be light. Let the earth bring forth plants. God spoke and things happened. But God spoke all through the Scriptures to people. And then through his words, he pointed people to his word. Jesus is the word made flesh. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then we read in verse 14, the word became flesh and lived among us. God became one of us. Why? Why would God do that? Well, just so we could get to know him better. No, he became one of us so that as man, he could do what he could not do simply as God. He became the sacrifice for our sins, having made purification for sins. He then, having been raised to life, ascended on high, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. All of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is aimed at helping us know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, you know God. Jesus was telling them in John chapter 14 that he was going to prepare a place for his followers. And he said, you know where I'm going. You know the way. And his disciples said, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The purpose of Jesus coming was so that we could ultimately be a part of a relationship with God himself, which the Bible describes as our becoming one spirit with him. That's mind-blowing. Really? We're not just forgiven? No, we're not just forgiven. We are reconciled, and we are united with him. That's why Jesus' death counts as our death, and his righteousness counts as our righteousness. And we are told in 1 John that we're going to be made just like him. In John's gospel, Jesus says that the Father loves us just like he loves Jesus. I've always choked on that. How can that be? How could God possibly love me the way he loves Jesus? Jesus is perfect. How could the Father love me like that? And the answer is because God's love is not based on our performance. Not at all. God's love for us is based on his nature. His unconditional love comes to us not because we're cute, smart, well-behaved, docile, whatever, hard-charging, high-achieving, none of that. He loves us because of who he is. He loves us because he chose to do so. He loves us. And so the Bible tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. And we need to believe that. The Bible also tells us that God is love. Does that mean God doesn't mind if we sin? If you want to know how God feels about sin, take a look at the cross. Because when Jesus bore our sin, it was an unimaginable price that he paid. God hates sin. Sin destroys. God hates it because God loves us. So he says, don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Those things destroy. Don't have other gods. We are all prone to wanting to tweak the truth to make it more palatable to us. We'd rather change God than find ourselves changed by God. And God says, no, I love you. You can come as you are, but you won't leave that way. I'm going to make you different. I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to conform you to my likeness because I love you. How amazing. How amazing. So as we look at who God is, it's vital for us to realize that there's a world of difference between knowing a lot about someone and knowing someone. And God's purpose is not just that we would know more about him. It's that we would know him. The Apostle Paul says that is the longing of his heart. That I might know him, he says, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, even being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'll say it again. Everybody, everywhere, even the atheist, down deep, knows that there is a God. And that's why the atheist tries so hard not to believe. I don't know what this atheist or that atheist is upset with God for, but I know that it doesn't make God one bit less of who he is. Let me tell you something, folks. Our job is not to crush everybody who disagrees. Our job is to believe the gospel ourselves and live it out. And if we will believe and obey, God will do what he chooses with our lives. And those for whom Jesus died will be drawn to him by his Spirit, even when, like the Apostle Paul, they're saying, no way. I'm not going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. God did what it took to save that man. And he can do what it takes to save your friend, your relative. Just ask him to do what you can't do. So Pastor Wood, you're saying if we pray for people, they'll all get saved? No, I'm saying God is the one who saves those who are saved, or none of us would be saved. He's the one who takes away the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. He's the one who takes the blinders off our eyes so that we see what we couldn't see before. Pray for lost people and keep living the truth and loving the Lord and one another.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.